For our scripture reading this afternoon, let us turn to John chapter 7. We start in chapter 7 and we read through into chapter 8. Let us hear the word of God. John chapter 7, starting at verse 45 and reading through to chapter 8, verse 12. The word of God. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus saith unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Thus far. Our text is the first part of John chapter 8, especially the verses 3 through 11, the verses 3 through 11 of John chapter 8. Dear congregation, perhaps after hearing the seventh commandment this morning, and how broad it is, and how deep it penetrates into our hearts, that your conscience has accused you, smites you for what you've done, whether recently or years ago, thought, desired. It's far worse than you realize. Christ knows that. And Christ in this passage presents to us who he is as a savior, exactly for such as that adulteress is there standing before him. But maybe after hearing the seventh command, you have been focused on the sins of others and how others break this commandment, and what sinners they are, and how wicked our society is, and how it tramples upon this commandment. Then this afternoon, Christ also comes to show you an important lesson to learn that you need to learn. And you see that in his dealings with those others that are around him and the temple that day, the scribes and Pharisees. It was reflecting on the seventh commandment and the Lord's Day of this morning that I was led to this passage. And as I studied it, then it became more and more apparent that the focus actually isn't simply his dealings with this adulteress, this woman, but especially his dealings with these scribes and Pharisees who brought this woman. And that also broadens the application for us this afternoon. May we listen prayerfully to the Word of God, this passage, under the theme, Jesus' Just Compassion Amid Cruelty. Jesus' Just Compassion Amid Cruelty. First, cruel enemies. Second, convicting calls. And third, compassionate words. First, cruel enemies. Secondly, convicting calls. And third, compassionate words. In John 8, we find ourselves in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. That feast was a feast of joy and of celebration. It was a feast that the children also liked, because during that feast they got to help their parents build, we would call them forts, made up of branches. And they would live in those forts, in those huts, for several days. Now that was exciting for children, to live in a hut for a few days and no longer in your house. They liked doing that. During that feast, they were to remember how the Lord had brought Israel through the wilderness, and during that time they lived in tents. In John 8, during this feast, we have to go to the temple. Do we have to go so early? Yes. Maybe even earlier than we came to church this morning, because it says that early in the morning, the Lord Jesus came into the temple, and he sat down, and people gathered around him already early in the morning, and he was there teaching them the Word of God, teaching them what they needed to know about God and about his way. As he's there teaching them, suddenly, you see the crowd about him begin to move aside and open up a pathway, and through that pathway come a group of men, and everyone knows who they are. They're the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. These are important people, people to make way for as they come towards the Lord Jesus. But if you look more carefully, you notice that in the middle of them is someone else, not a scribe, but a woman. Why is she there in the middle of them? She doesn't look happy. They come. They make sure she's right there in front of the Lord Jesus, and then they tell why. They say, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. She was laying with another man as if he were her husband. She is a great sinner, but we caught her. And now we bring her to thee. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Master, tell us what we are to do with her. These men seem to honor the Lord Jesus, by going to him for advice, by calling him a master, showing respect in the title that they use for him. They seem to have a concern for the law of God and how that law is to be enforced and how it is to be applied to this particular situation. They want to punish that sin so that it would not corrupt the people further. They don't want to turn a blind eye to sin. And they want to know what to do. It looks so good. What is it? It's wretched hypocrisy. See what verse 6 says? This they said, tempting him. Tempting him. They did not want advice from him. They were tempting him, trying to make him sin. How? Well, if the Lord Jesus had said, you do not have to stone her, have mercy on her, then he would be disrespecting the law of Moses. Better yet, he would be setting aside the law of God given to Israel through Moses. Moses had said in Leviticus 20, verse 10, the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That was a law given by God. If Jesus would say, you don't need to do so, he would make himself a transgressor of the law. And then he would sin against God and discredit himself. On the other hand, if the Lord Jesus would say, stone her, he would transgress the law of the land. Because the Romans did not allow the Jews to execute anyone without their approval, as we would find some days later, some time later, when they want to condemn the Lord Jesus. And the Romans had no law that adulterers were to be killed. They thought it very strange that the Jews would have such a law that would demand the death of an adulteress or an adulterer. Jesus' order would then break the Roman law. And besides, he would discredit his reputation as one who's compassionate and shows mercy to publicans and sinners and harlots. What was the Lord Jesus to do? They thought they had him trapped. Either way, he would break the law. Why did they want that? It says so that they could accuse him before the Sanhedrin of wrong, and that the Sanhedrin would then have a reason to condemn him. Why? Because they hate him and want to get rid of him. The Lord Jesus knew that. If you go back in John 7, verse 19, there the Lord Jesus says to them, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? He knows they want to kill him. He knows, verse 25, it says, is this not he whom they seek to kill? Other people knew as well. The leaders hate him and want to kill him. That's also why they sent officers or temple police in order to arrest him. And so those temple police came as he was teaching there the people. But before they arrested, they began to listen. And the more they listened, the more difficult it became for them to stretch out their hands to arrest him. And they had to return back to the leaders empty-handed. And they said, why haven't you brought him? And they said, never man spake as this man. Their attempts were failing. Attempts to get him. And they had all gone to their own homes in the end of chapter 7. Disappointed. Now, it seems as if Some had found a wonderful trap. Because they found this woman. Did they deliberately go out to try and find someone committing adultery because they thought that would be the trap that they need? They hunt and find, were successful. Because especially during the feasts, when there was merriness and there was a lot of people mixing in the city, the temptation was greater, but they found one. Whatever the case, they found him. Their concern wasn't the law, but they were using the law as a weapon to cut down the Lord Jesus. The law was only their way of fulfilling their desire to get rid of the Lord Jesus. Their concern was not sin. Their concern was not that woman and how she had fallen into sin and that they longed to see her come to repentance and come to find forgiveness and come to have a change of heart and life. They didn't care about that woman. They only wanted to find a means to accuse the Lord Jesus. Congregation, isn't this such a lesson about hypocrisy? When we first read this story, we think, who is a sinner? It's the woman. The woman was a sinner. But she certainly wasn't the only one. They have murder in their hearts, even as they appeal to the law of Moses. Shows us that hypocrisy is when there's enmity against Christ, hiding under apparent respect for him. They call him master. They ask counsel. They have no use for him. That shows that outward show of respect is no guarantee of reverence in the heart. You can go through the motions of addressing the Lord Jesus with respect in prayer and still have enmity in your heart. The Lord Jesus says, of such they draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Hypocrisy is also when sin hides under a zeal for the law. They have murder in their hearts, a transgression of the sixth commandment, even while they appear to be so upset about a woman who has transgressed the seventh command. So easily, we can speak out eloquently against the sin of others and what they do. We can say, did you hear that? How terrible! And we appear pious. We don't do that. And all the while we cover up our own sin. We can be so strict about certain things, which is good in itself. But it's only a cover to look good while we indulge in other sin. Sin can hide its lovelessness under apparent love for the law. They seem to be maintaining the law, but all the while there was no love for the law and desire to see that woman come to submission to the law. How much cruelty and coldness has been shown to people who have been written off, been ignored, been shunned, because they were sinners, with an appeal to the law. But it's only to cover up the lack of love in a heart. It shows us also that sin can use pious means to attain unholy goals. When the law suited their purposes, they were insistent on it being kept. When it didn't suit them, they conveniently forgot it. What a wretched thing to do, to use the law of God to break God's law. seeming to uphold the seventh commandment, only to pursue their disobedience against the sixth. Congregation, let us not make rash and hasty judgments about other people's motives, not be hasty in labeling them hypocritical. There is such a thing as the judgment of charity. But let us also not be so naive as to think that all professed concern for the law of God is rooted in a love to God and a desire for the honor of God and the welfare of others. It could be such a cover for sin. That's why there's a reason, isn't there, to search in the first place our own hearts. We needn't turn a blind eye to others, but must in the first place be afraid of being blind to our own sin. How often don't we grasp hold of the law to maintain ourselves and to cut others down and to make ourselves feel good and appear good unto others? The reason there is to search our hearts and pray God to search us in how we relate to the law and how we use it. That's actually what the Lord Jesus himself does in his dealings with these scribes, which is our second point. Convicting calls. The Lord Jesus is sitting there. He is sitting there as a servant of the Lord, as a one who does the will of his Father, and who carries out the task that has been given to him. He knew they wanted to kill him. He knew what had happened the day before. But that didn't keep him from coming to the temple early in that morning. And now he's being pressed to speak on this case, and what will he do? We know he will do what is to the honor of his Father. We know he will uphold the law, because he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." He will uphold the law. We also know that he will respond in a way that's consistent with his purpose to come into the world. The Son of Man is come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them, he said. Is that possible? To speak in a way that he does not destroy the law and he does not destroy her. Listen. Actually, we don't hear anything. We see him bend forward and he writes in the ground. What's he write? Do you know? He's writing. We're not told. Was he writing a text from the Bible? Was he writing names? Was he just drawing? Some have said he was so confounded by their enmity and by their challenge that he was at a loss of what to say, some have said. We're not told what he wrote. But what? Why did he do that? It's striking here that his enemies are called scribes. It's the only place where John uses that word scribe. You know what a scribe was? Someone who copied out the word of God, studied the word of God, memorized that word of God, and taught that word of God. If anyone was to know the Bible, it was a scribe. When the scribes saw that man writing in the dust of the earth, what were they to think of? Shouldn't they have thought of Jeremiah 17, verse 13? Jeremiah 17, verse 13 says, "They that depart from me shall be written in the earth." What happens when you write something in the dust? He's there in the temple court. It's a dusty there. He writes something in the ground, on the ground there in the dust. What happens? People walk by, and before you know it, it's all gone. You can't see what's written anymore. And that's what Jeremiah says, that those who depart from the Lord, their names will be written in the earth, and their names will vanish. They'll be gone. In a contrast to having your name written in heaven, where it is secure and where it is sure. Jeremiah prophesies that will happen to those who forsake God. Their names will be written in the earth. If that is so, then what a message and what a warning that comes with. Because the same Jeremiah 17, verse 13 says, "They that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." And that fits with this Feast of Tabernacles. On that Feast of Tabernacles, they would draw water and they would pour it out in the temple. And that's where the Lord Jesus had stood in the previous chapter, chapter 7, and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And what are they doing? They are forsaking that fountain, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why their names will be written in the earth. The Lord Jesus shows. He knows their intention. He sees them departing from him. Jeremiah 17 also says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the hearts, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." What a convicting call in writing in the earth is. I see what you're doing. You profess such love to the law, but you're departing from me. Do you not see the deceitfulness of your heart? They don't seem to see anything. They're too hardened. They only insist that he give an answer to their question. And he straightens up, and all the eyes are upon him. And he opens his mouth and says in verse 7, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Deuteronomy 17 had specified that when a person was put to death, the hand of the witness shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. It was the witness that accused a person who was to be the one who cast the first stone. And now the Lord Jesus says, "Let those witnesses who are without sin cast that first stone." Why does he say that? Does that mean that before you accuse another, you must be perfect yourself? Before you rebuke someone else for sin, you must be free from that sin yourself? Before an office bearer would engage in discipline of a member, they must be without sin themselves. Before a parent disciplines a child, that parent must be sinless. Often these words are quoted that way. Sometimes someone says, "You hear what that person did? Terrible, isn't it? But I won't throw stones at him, because I'm not perfect either." But actually, you already have thrown stones at him by how you talked about him. Or you see the sin of someone else. Maybe you see the sin of a child. And you think, "Who am I to say anything about it? Because I did the same thing. I can't throw stones at him because I'm no better." And so you refuse to discipline, refuse to address sin, because you feel, "I'm not perfect." Is that what the Lord Jesus is teaching us? It's not at all. The lesson is not that you must be sinless before you address the sin of another. The point is that when you exercise discipline toward another, you're saying you are without sin. But the Lord Jesus here is probing their hearts. He says, you come here pretending to be so zealous of the law that demands that sin be punished. You come here as if you are without sin and she is a sinner. If that is so, then cast a stone at her. If you're without sin also in this area of the seventh commandment, and that's why you think you don't need to die, but she needs to die, cast a stone. He's uncovering their hypocrisy. Isn't that important? When we become upset about the sin of others and say, isn't that terrible what they did? And we shake our hands, but are not upset about our own sin. Who are we trying to fool? We may fool others, but we cannot fool God. Jeremiah 17 is where the Lord says, I, the Lord, try or test the heart. That's why the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Whose sin is a worse sin? Whose sin is a worse sin in this building this afternoon? Thoughts go out to someone else? Or do you say it's my sin? Because you've come to know your heart in a way you don't know the heart of another. And you realize that whenever you point a finger against someone else, your three are pointing back at you. And it humbles you. And you point at the sin in others and in yourself because you've learned to hate and loathe and grieve over all sin as such an offense against a good God. Is that how it is? Him that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Then the Lord Jesus returned to writing in the dust. Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But there's something inside us that tells us about ourselves. You know what that is? What's that voice inside us that tells us about ourselves? It's our conscience. That's right. Conscience. You know what your conscience is, children? When you do something bad, and then there's that voice inside you that tells you you were bad, that's your conscience. It tells you you should listen to God. Conscience. You see these men gathered here, and their consciences begin to speak. You say she has to die. But who are you? What have you done? What have you been? In condemning her, you condemn yourself. And out goes the oldest scribe, quietly fading into the crowd and disappearing. And a middle-aged one hears his conscience. You condemn her for committing adultery. Do you remember what you did years back? And he fades away into the crowd as well. That younger one is there, and that voice inside him says, you say she is to die by stoning, but you don't dare do so yourself. You're afraid of the Romans. Where is your zeal for the law? And he fades away. They leave, beginning from the oldest down to the youngest. We see here, congregation, what a power the conscience is. Is that what you want? Your conscience to speak? Do you want your conscience to speak? Or do you prefer for it to be quiet? Prefer to go by your own thoughts and feelings and desires? My friend, thank God that you have a conscience. As God's voice inside you confirming the message of his law and that it must be obeyed and that it cannot be broken. The worst thing we can have is a seared conscience that no longer speaks when we sin. No longer gives pain when you ignore the law of God. The worst thing is when God lets us go our way without check from our conscience. We almost thought that that's how it was with the scribes, or not? They seemed so hardened and so bent on getting the Lord Jesus, they didn't seem to have a conscience anymore. And yet here we see that conscience beginning to speak again, even to those who are so hardened. And what an encouragement that can be when maybe you know someone and you've spoke to them and you've called them and they seem to bounce off them and have no effect whatsoever. Here we see that even after such hardening, still that conscience begins to speak again. And what an encouragement that is to still bring that word of God, because it's that word which stirs up the conscience here. It's the words of Christ which stirs and pricks their conscience and makes them realize they have sinned. But also, if you want your conscience to speak, then you need to listen to the words of Christ, because it's the words of Christ that cause that conscience to speak. That's how it is here. That's how it always is. The reason there is to listen to the message of our conscience, as it reminds us of what we've been, and what we've done this day, last week. And when the conscience reminds us of what we've been or done even years or even decades ago, thank God you have a conscience when it speaks. When it tells you, you have sinned. But it's not an end in itself. Because you know what is so very sad about these men? Their conscience speaks, and what do? They leave. They slip away from the Lord Jesus. And that's the saddest thing. When you're in church and your conscience begins to speak about what you've been and that you are a sinner, and you go home and you try to push it all away and ignore it and silence it, or find some other way to deal with your conscience, but you leave the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens here. What a frightful thing. There are some who realize that if what Christ says is true, that I'm a sinner and I need salvation, but they push it away. If you push it away, the voice of Christ, and you go away from Christ, what are you left with? You're only left with your sin and no remedy for your sin. Because apart from this Christ, there is no deliverance from the guilt that your conscience accuses you of. Where will you run if it is not to Christ when your conscience accuses you? How will you silence it if it's not with Christ? There's only one place to go. That is a Savior, who speaks not only convicting words, but also, and that is our final point, compassionate words. The scribes quietly leave, and that woman remains standing there, alone. Not in the sense that her and the Lord Jesus are the only ones in a room, There's still that crowd. That's why it says that she was there in the midst. That crowd is still there. But the accusers are gone. The Lord Jesus stopped writing. He stood up. He looked around. And he saw only the woman. It says there so beautifully in verse 10, Jesus saw none but the woman. All his attention was focused on that woman. He saw her through and through. He saw, he knew her. He knew everything that had happened in her life. Just like he knew that Samaritan woman by the well. He knew maybe all the problems and all the troubles that led up to that adultery. He knew all the sin that she had committed. He knew that she deserved to die. He saw her as she was, standing there as one who had been caught in adultery. He saw her because she didn't run away. She stood there. She couldn't run away. She stood there. And he asks her in verse 10, Woman, where are these thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And when she hears that question, she doesn't lash out against those men, that those men are so self-righteous and those men are so cruel and those men are such hypocrites and if only you knew what they really were. No, she doesn't shift attention away to those men and how bad those men are, like those who are accused of sin can so easily do to deflect attention from themselves. No, she simply says, No man, Lord. I've been spared. I've received mercy. But what about the Lord Jesus? Is he not the one without sin? Is he not the one whose heart burns with zeal for the honor of his Father? Is he not filled with a love for the law of his God and a hatred for all sin? Are his eyes not purer than to behold iniquity? Does he not have a right to cast the first stone? But she falls down. He does. He does. He has a right to condemn her. He has every reason to condemn her as the Son of God. Listen to what he says so tenderly, so compassionately. Neither do I condemn thee. No man has. Neither do I, who am not a mere man only, but very God and very man, the Messiah, condemn thee. He knows everything about her. He knows just how worthy she is of being condemned. And yet he says, Neither do I condemn thee. Now was not his time to condemn her to death. Now he will not act as a judge in the temple. Now he will not condemn her without the witnesses around. He lets her go. What mercy. What had she done to deserve that? Nothing. We don't even read of her repentance and her grief over sin and her pleading for mercy and her... She stands there. In her sin. And the Lord Jesus says, Neither do I condemn thee. Crowds are around. They're listening. And we are there with those crowds listening and seeing this happen. And what is the Lord Jesus showing in his words to this woman? A that he came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This congregation is who the Savior is still today. He could say to us all, I condemn you to hell this very moment, and I would be gone, and you would be gone. And if God did so, if Christ did so, to me, he would be just. Because I'm unrighteous. You too. He spares. He says, I do not let the axe of condemnation come and chop down the tree of your life. I spare you. Go, he says. Continue on in life. Doesn't that make every moment and every breath we breathe a wonder? Why does he not condemn? Why are we still here? Go and sin no more. His sparing is a call to repentance, to turn from sin, to turn to him, to find pardon from sin, to be freed from sin, to live unto him. His goodness is to lead to repentance, that I can no longer sin against such a God and such a Savior who does not wipe me off this earth, but he spares me. His goodness is to lead to repentance. Go, he says this afternoon, and sin no more. Find your righteousness. Find your sinlessness in Jesus Christ. Live by his grace to his glory. That's a call to us every moment. Go into this week. You haven't been cut off. Go into this week and sin no more. How's that possible? Only through the Lord Jesus, not only saying, I do not condemn you to hell, but the Lord Jesus freeing you from that sentence of condemnation. Because even while we are spared, as long as we live in unbelief, we are under condemnation. It hangs over us, ready to fall upon us. What do we need? All our sin to be washed away. To be in Christ, and so no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Is that what you need this day? After hearing the law, that your conscience has smitten you because of your sin against the seventh and your sin against all those other commands, where's the only place to go with that smiting conscience? To this Christ. Does your conscience accuse you of hypocrisy? That you see so clearly the faults of others and you can speak a lot about the sin around you, but there's so much self-righteousness within you. He is set before you this afternoon. The one who said, neither do I condemn thee, because he took that condemnation on himself. Condemnation of sinners, of adulterers, of adulteresses. He took the sin of his people on himself. All their sin against every one of the commands of God, including this seventh commandment, God viewed him as the worst adulterer. Worse than you, worse than me. Worse than anyone else on the face of this earth. And that's why he went the way of condemnation. Well, what must it have been for the Lord Jesus to say that word, condemn? Because he heard it echo of the Father who would condemn Jesus Christ. That's why, congregation, don't silence your conscience. Let his blood alone suffer. silence your conscience. Because when his blood cleanses, the guilt is gone. And it's well. There's peace with God. Don't excuse your sin. Don't minimize it. Don't hide your sin under all that self-righteous talk. He says, confess. For the one who pardons fully, freely. Do you see that woman? How long before was it that she was in the act of adultery? And now she walks away with those words ringing in her ears, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. It's to show us how absolutely free and gracious his salvation is. Then this command, go and sin no more, isn't a way to somehow pay God back for that forgiveness. But if God clears you of condemnation, then it's his very love that constrains you to want to go and sin no more against such a Savior who endured that condemnation in your place. Congregation, this text is about this Savior who pardons and who constrains to live no longer in sin. The Savior who calls to confess sin and to sin no more. The Savior who doesn't minimize sin and who doesn't destroy the law, but who also doesn't destroy sinners who stand before them in him in their sin, but entered into destruction to save them. Congregation, there's no hypocrisy in him. There's no deceit in his mouth. When he says that he is a Savior, he says the truth. He is the perfect Savior. And there's none in the world like him. Has that broken your adulterous or your hypocritical heart? Broken your self-righteousness, that you no longer look down on others and condemn them to make yourself look better, but you condemn yourself, that you, as it were, cast that stone of condemnation at yourself and fall before his feet, there to hear him say, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Has it broken all that sin? As you stand there with all that sin, you hear him say, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Hear him speak. Hear him speak. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more.